Find your way to the Old Testament book of Amos. Before we really get started in this, let me kind of just set the stage for what's going on in the history of Israel in the days of Amos. Because some of this is going to be kind of important when we get to the fifth chapter today. You'll need to know this for the passage really to have more teeth. Most of us are familiar with, you know, as the Lord had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had conquered the land of Canaan. They had came into the promised land. And they had that roughly four centuries of judges. You know, where Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what we call the period of the judges. Now, at the conclusion of the period of the judges, we begin the period of the kings. You know, we have what's called the United Kingdom. And that's when all of Israel was united under the king. And it began with King Saul, followed by King David, followed by David's son, King Solomon. And upon Solomon's death, the kingdom became divided. It became divided between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who reigned over what we call the southern kingdom, often referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom. The remaining 10 tribes were under the reign of a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, probably wisely, you know, although it was in error, thought it wouldn't be in his best interest that the people continued to go to the southern kingdom to worship. You know, worship was to take place in Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Well, Jeroboam's kingdom is in the northern kingdom. He didn't want them crossing the border, going to Judah, and worshiping in Jerusalem. He's afraid that their hearts would turn back to King Rehoboam. He's afraid he would lose his influence. He would lose his power, and eventually he would end up losing his throne. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up two places of worship. One is in the southern portion of the northern kingdom, Bethel. Bethel, that'll come into play today. And in the northern part of the northern kingdom, in the territory of Dan, he set up another place of worship. So they were to go to worship in Dan, they were to go to worship in Bethel, and there he set up this golden calf. He had his own holy days, he had his own priest. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship, just worship here. It's a whole lot closer. His own priest, his own holy days, his own form of worship. He may not have had God's priest, but God still sent his prophet to them, a faithful man by the name of Amos. So what's the message from God through Amos to the people of Israel, to the northern kingdom? Well, if we start in chapter 2, we realize pretty quickly that Israel wasn't any better than any of the surrounding nations. Nations that God was going to judge. Israel wasn't any better than them. Their sins were just as heinous as theirs, if not worse. In chapter 2, verse 6, they would sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father would go into the same girl. This is just gross sin that the people of Israel was involved in and approving of. But you see, the Lord was continually blessing them. He was constantly being good to them. He tries to remind them in verse 9 there, it was I who destroyed the Amorites before you. That's chapter 2. Verse 10, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was me. And he begins in chapter 3 explaining to them that they had experienced the grace that no other nation on earth had experienced. You, and only you, of all the families of the earth have I known. You see, he had extended grace to them that no other nation enjoyed. But they had forgotten their God. So the Lord sent pestilence upon them. He sent famine, drought, pestilence. We get all this in chapter 4. And all those calamities was intended to drive them back to God. God sent these calamities, these judgments upon them to drive them back to Him. And we see in chapter 4, we see in verse 6, what does it say at the end of verse 6? Yet you did not return to me. At the end of verse 8, yet you did not return to me. At the end of verse 9, yet you did not return to me. At the end of verse 10, you did not return to me. At the end of verse 11, yet you did not return to me. You see, they had no desire to seek the Lord. None. So Amos begins chapter 5. So hear this lamentation. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Hear this song of sorrow. Hear this song of mourning. You know, laments were often cries of pain and hardship. And they were most often performed at funerals. And the NET actually translates it this way. Listen to this funeral song I'm ready to sing about you, O family of Israel. Listen to this funeral song. So this is similar to you hearing your very own funeral. Would that get your attention? You know, today at funerals we have a eulogy. And a eulogy often reflects praise. It reflects commendation. It celebrates life. You know, we come there, we hear a eulogy, and let's celebrate the life of the deceased. The counter of that is an elegy or dirge. And it reflects sorrow, it reflects mourning, it reflects the woeful life of the deceased. And Amos begins by lamenting the fall of Israel. And you can imagine, Israel hears this, and their thoughts is, I'm in the prime of my life. Israel was in the prime of her life. She, economically, she was thriving. Things were good. So you take that as you would hear it personally. You're in the prime of your life. Your health is good. Your finances are good. Life's good. And then someone comes up and starts speaking to you a lament, a woeful life of your death. It's almost like hearing your own funeral. What you hear is, physically, they're alive. Spiritually, they're dead. They were literally the walking dead. And that's what I would title this message, would be the eulogy of the walking dead. And this funeral lament, it was intended to shock them back to life. You know, you get the picture in my mind anyway of this, these medical professionals as they take those instruments and they kind of stick it to the chest of that lifeless body and they say, clear, and they just shock that lifeless body, hoping to just restart the heart. Amos here is taking the word of God and he's trying to awaken their cold, dead heart. Hear this funeral song I'm about to sing over you, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is a virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. A couple things I want to clear up real quick. He refers to Israel here as a virgin. Now, that is not in the sense of her purity. That is not in the sense of her faithfulness. We know this. Chapter 2 just listed some of her most appalling sins. So describing Israel as a virgin doesn't point to her purity. It doesn't point to her faithfulness. Context itself explains that. So you ask yourself, well, maybe the reference to her being a virgin, Israel being a virgin, refers to her covenantal relationship with God. You know, she is the chosen bride of God. The problem is, the Lord in Isaiah refers to Babylon the same way. Isaiah 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Babylon never enjoyed a covenantal relationship with God. So that's not what it's referring to. So what does it leave us with? And to me, what it leaves us with is he's referring to her as the virgin Israel, being that she was young. She was in the prime of her life. She had her whole life ahead of her. And yet, she's fallen. She's fallen no more to rise. Another thing I want to clear up real quick is don't let anyone, and you don't need to do it either, don't take this verse and claim that God has done with Israel. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying when he says Israel has fallen no more to rise. That's not the point that God's done with Israel. The New Testament tells us otherwise. God has not cast away his people. That's New Testament throughout. And actually, this book would say those very things if we just keep reading. Look over in chapter 9. Look in chapter 9. Look at verse 14. Or you could actually back up to 13. He's talking about the days are coming. The days are coming. Then he goes down in verse 14. The days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, declares the Lord. Does this sound like God's through with them? This is a promise. God is not done with his people. So this falling to rise no more doesn't mean he's done with them. It doesn't mean he's cast them away. What it means is Israel's heading down a destructive path. God has sent his prophets to warn Israel. Amos isn't the first. And he's calling her to repent. We get that in verse 4, where he says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Repent or perish. But as long as Israel rejects God, as long as Israel rejects her Messiah, her Christ, God will judge her. And there will be none who can save her. And she will never rise again. But on that day, when Israel receives her Messiah, when she receives her King, God will restore her. Zechariah speaks of that. When they look upon me, whom they've pierced, and mourn as one mourns for an only child, I will cleanse her. Or it says here in Amos, I will restore her, never to be disturbed again. But as long as Israel rejects Jesus, she will never rise again. That's the point. Verse 3, for this says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. You know, what's funny is Moses said these things similar. He actually said the polar opposite in Leviticus 26. He says, five of you, this is when they're faithful. When they're faithful, he says, five of you shall chase away 100. And 100 of you shall chase away 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. But when you disobey, Moses also said this in Deuteronomy. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So Amos is really just repeating the same thing these guys have already heard. They heard it through the mouth of Moses. If they would just obey God, five would put 100 to flight. But in disobedience, they would go out 1,000, they'd come back 100, they'd go out 100 and come back 10. They deserve to be destroyed. They were participating and living in this gross sin that we just read about. They were full of pride, trusting in their military strength, thinking that they could just send 1,000 out. 1,000 would turn to 100. 100 to 10. But you see, in the midst of this sin, in the midst of this disobedience and rebellion, you still see God is so long-suffering. God is so merciful. Verse 4, he tells them, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Simple instruction. Seek me and live. These four words, seek me and live, they're going to be used four times in this chapter. Three times in a positive sense, one time in a negative sense. We're told in verse 4, seek me and live. We're told in verse 5, this is the negative one, do not seek Bethel. We're told in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. In verse 14, it says seek good and not evil. So they're told what to do. And this command to seek me and live, this is a command for mankind from Genesis to Revelation. Seek me and live. You know, as Jesus says, seek and you will find. If you perish, it's your own fault. He's saying to seek Him, and those who seek Him will find Him, and those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. If you perish, it's on you. Again, this is a message for today. So when we see this, seek God and live. Seek Him any way you want. No. That's actually what verse 5 feeds into. Do not seek Bethel. Do not seek me in Bethel. The NLT translates it this way. Don't worship at the pagan altars of Bethel. Don't go to the shrines at Gilgal or Beersheba. Look, do not seek me through your man-made religion. Stop seeking God through Bethel, through Gilgal. Do not seek me in Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go to exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Look, we've described what Bethel was. Remember, Bethel is where Jeroboam set up that temple with that golden calf. And that all that false worship with his own priests, his own holy days. And God is saying, don't seek me through that. Don't seek me in Gilgal. And then he says something interesting here in verse 5. Don't cross over to Beersheba. You remember, I hope, that it's in the northern kingdom where Jeroboam set up Bethel and Dan, those idolatrous temples with the golden calves. Beersheba, on the other hand, is in the southern tip of the southern kingdom. So it seems as if these people here would actually cross over, which is what the language says, they cross over to Beersheba, they would cross over into Judah and go all the way to Beersheba to worship. That's what it sees. And actually, if you read chapter 8, it talks about the way of Beersheba. Verse 14. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and those who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Remember, Dan is where that golden calf was that they would worship. And they're looking at that thing saying, your God lives, O Dan. And as the way of Beersheba lives. So it seems that there was a way of Beersheba. There was almost this pilgrimage, this religious ritual trip that they would take. Maybe once a year, twice a year, to Beersheba. Well, originally these altars were set up for convenience. Just worship here. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. But it seems they were crossing over into Judah, going past Jerusalem, all the way to Beersheba. What happened to convenience? Do you see the hypocrisy in this? It's not about convenience. It's about worshiping the God I created in my mind, my way. That's what it's about to them. So all this, don't seek me in Bethel. Don't seek me in Beersheba, which is all their own self-style, self-made worship. Today, how do we seek God? You seek God through Jesus Christ. You seek forgiveness through Jesus. You seek God through His Son. There is no other way. It's not through the sacraments. It's not any of that. It's seek God through Jesus Christ. And if they fail to do so, verse 6 tells us the consequences of their disobedience. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. The Lord in His anger and His wrath will break out like fire. You know, Hebrews 12 tells us that God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when you're at odds with God, you are literally playing with fire. Seek God and live, or He will break out. And He says He will break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Now Joseph here is going to be a reference to the northern kingdom. You know, Joseph's sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, if you remember that from Genesis. And they were two of the largest tribes in the northern kingdom, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when the Lord is speaking of the house of Joseph, He's speaking about the northern kingdom. And it'll cause you to think, you know, if you, like I said, we're fresh going through the book of Genesis, and you remember that the Lord had a special place in His heart for Joseph. So Joseph was really a picture of obedience. But his descendants would be punished for their disobedience. You see, we're not saved. We're not spared through our ancestry. You know, claiming Joseph as their father, that didn't carry any weight. The same we read in the Gospels. Claiming we have Abraham as our father, that didn't carry any weight. You know, the claims today will sound something like, man, I was raised in church. Mama sang in the choir. My dad taught Sunday school. We cleaned the church. We cut the grass. Every time the door was open, I was there. Those claims actually do more to condemn us than they do to clear us. You know better. These people knew better. This group, they had the pedigree. They were religious. Yet they were wicked and they were lost. And when the Lord judges them, no one can stop it. So what He says in verse 6, it will be burned like fire, will be devoured, and there will be none to quench it for Bethel. None of these gods you're worshiping in Bethel can do anything. Why are you worshiping a powerless God? Because it's their God, their way. Verse 7. Oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Turn justice to wormwood, that's turned justice to bitterness. Something that was intended to be sweet, justice, became corrupt, became bitter. Justice would be bought with a bribe. We'll read this in verse 12. You see, the rich could tip the scales. The rich could influence decisions. They had things set up the way they wanted them. And there was none who could say otherwise. But then Amos here reminds them of the Lord. He reminds them of any greatness you've achieved, there's one greater. Then he begins in verse 8, reminding them, reintroducing them to Yahweh, to the Lord. He who made the Pleiades in Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. He begins talking about this Pleiades and Orion. And that's interesting to me because he doesn't just simply say, God formed the stars. What he's saying is God formed these constellations. God formed stars and placed them in groups that actually form a shape or a pattern. Ones that are unique, constellations and stars that are unique. And they were used to navigate. They were used as a guide. Constellations were also used to keep track of the seasons. So not only did God form the stars, He set them in specific places, specific groups, specific times, and specific purposes. The point is, there's order in God's creation. You know, I thought it was interesting this past week, we all had the opportunity to view what was termed the Christmas star. I don't know how many of you actually walked outside and viewed that. But what was interesting to me is science would tell you that evolution is a random process. Okay? And if it's random, then by definition, it's unpredictable. Something that randomly happens is not predictable. That makes sense, right? So we have this random, unpredictable creation. And yet, as early as November 26th, a month beforehand, they were telling us and informing us what to look for on December 21st. So on December 21st, they know what's going to happen way back in November 26th. They tell you, go outside, look to the southwest between the hours of 5 p.m. and 7 p.m., and you will be able to see Jupiter and Saturn align. You could go outside and see this unique sight, visible with the naked eye. These planets, which are over a billion miles away, will be perfectly aligned. How do they know that a month ahead of time if there's no predictability? If it's all random, how do they know a month ahead of time? Go outside, look to the southwest between 5 p.m. and 7 p.m., and you'll see something that happened over a billion miles away with your naked eye. There is predictability. There is consistency. There's order. There's a creator. That's the point. So when you see those stars, or when you, on December 21st, you saw that Christmas star, what resonates with you? Just, oh, that's neat. Strange how that happened. Strange how they knew it was going to happen. And yet, for centuries, God's people have been using stars to navigate and tell seasons because there's consistency in God's creation. And then he says he turns deep darkness into morning and darkness into light. He's talking about the sunset and the sunrise. You know, it can be pitch black dark early, early morning. Pitch black dark. And shortly thereafter, it'll be so bright you'll have to squint your eyes. How does that happen? Consistently. God causes these things. And then he begins to talk about what we term the water cycle, where it's evaporation, condensation, precipitation. You know how it says he calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the surface of the land. You know, that's where we talk about the sun heats up the water, it evaporates, and it condenses in the clouds and lets rain down on earth. The water cycle here is referred to by Amos of God, calling for the waters of the sea, pouring them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is scooping up this water. He's carrying it inland, and he drops it when and where he sees fit. You know, we may get the science of some of it, but we have no idea as why to rain on one field and not another. Why to rain in some city and not the other. Amos says those very things in chapter 4. Look back there. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, this is the Lord, I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months of the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and a field on which did not have rain would wither. Who causes this? God causes this. The very things you trust in, you know, you trusted in the stars to guide you, the very things you count on, things that are reliable, the sunset, daybreak, The things you can't comprehend, the water cycle, they're all under the control of God. They're all His creation under His control. And God is not only sovereign over nature, He's sovereign over the affairs of men. That's what He says in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress." God's the one over all this. You know, again, I find this strange. This group should know better. And when they looked at God's creation, somehow they missed God. Look in verse 26. We won't get all the way there today. Verse 26 of chapter 5. "You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images you made for yourself." They were worshiping the stars. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. This is an issue the Apostle Paul addresses in Rome. It's an issue we need to address today. When people worship the creation rather than the creator. But I don't want to move too fast. Look, back up in verse 8. When it says this, we have this phrase here, "The Lord is His name." This phrase is used 3 times in this book. If you look in chapter 4, you'll get one peek at it. Chapter 4, verse 13. This is Amos speaking. "For behold, He who formed the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name." We'll get this same phrase uttered in chapter 9 of Amos. And each time it's really in reference or surrounded by addressing Yahweh, addressing the Lord's absolute power. It's talking about His absolute authority. And I don't want to miss this, because Amos here is actually reintroducing them to God. They had strayed so far from the Lord, and each generation grew colder and colder. So Amos doesn't come to them and presuppose they're saved and just simply backslidden. He speaks to them as if they're lost. He speaks to them as if they don't know God. So Amos really goes back to square one, and he reintroduces God to the people of God, which is Israel was supposed to be the people of God, and they didn't know who He was. So Amos tells them who Yahweh is. You know, the Apostle Paul kind of has the same approach, really, if we were to read this in Acts 17. He actually begins on square one. And the Apostle Paul in Acts, he comes into the city of Athens. And he notices the people there are worshiping all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods, all these little idols. And so Paul then pulls them aside and begins to teach them about Yahweh, to teach them about God. He began to inform them that it was God who made the world and everything in it. He made the heavens and the earth. So Paul, in essence, is saying, don't give glory to these man-made idols. The one who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord is His name. The same thing Amos says. They have the same approach. They have the same message. But it makes sense for us, for Paul, to declare the folly of their religion, because the Athenians were, according to Acts, very religious. It makes sense for Paul to address the foolishness of their religion and point out the folly of it and point them to the Lord. They were pagans. But Amos, on the other hand, is addressing the quote-unquote people of God. And he points out their sin. And he points out the foolishness in their worship. And he points them to God, because they don't know God. Although they claimed to be the, quote, people of God, they had no idea who God was and no idea how he was to be worshipped. So what's the lesson for us? Is there a lesson for us? Maybe we need to quit presupposing everyone we come in contact with is a Christian because we live in a quote-unquote Christian nation. When you observe the fruits of their life, the way they treat others, their lack of desire to draw near to God, everything about their life points to the fact they don't know God. Start at square one. Tell them about the Lord. Quit assuming they know. Instruct them as Amos does. Instruct them as the Apostle Paul does. And you can see that this just eats at them in verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. You know, in the gate is where they would often conduct all these meetings. And if someone came there and rebuked you, reproved you, they hated it. They hated to hear the truth. I wonder if Amos can pick up on them grinding their teeth as he's telling them this. Does he pick up on their animosity towards him? Because he is reproving them. And he is telling them the truth. And they don't like it one bit. And then we're going to work our way on into verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. This is actually the polar opposite. This is the polar opposite of the situation they found themselves in when they entered the promised land. When they entered the promised land, Joshua says this in chapter 24. He tells them, when you enter there, you will dwell in houses you didn't build, and you will enjoy vineyards you didn't plant. Here, God's against them, and he's telling them they would not enjoy the fruits of their own labor. Someone else would live in their homes, and someone else would enjoy their vineyards. For, because, verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. I know how great are your sins. That should be a frightening thought for those who don't know God. A frightening thought for the unbeliever. God knows how many are your transgressions and how great is your sin. Then he goes on in verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. He is prudent will keep silent. You know, this could really go a couple ways. It could be talking about the oppressed. The oppressed, those who are oppressed here, would keep silent because their complaints would go unheard by those who took bribes. Their complaints would only add to their misery. Again, the judges would turn a blind eye. They were bought off. So ultimately, they keep silent and know that vengeance is from the Lord. It could also be speaking of a handful of saved people in their midst. And it's not in the sense that they're afraid to speak up when it says they keep silent. The point is rather, the spiritually wise will not participate. They're not taking part, either publicly or privately. They don't take part in this behavior. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Again, this is where you read this and you're like, what? What they were saying, as you have said. So they were saying, seek good, not evil, that you may live. The Lord will be with you. The Lord is with them. This is what they thought. This is what they said. Were they saying that God was with them? Despite their rampant wickedness, the fact that they were prosperous indicates God was with them. Is that what they thought? Despite their man-made worship, God was with them. Or were they going so far to say, seek good and not evil? Seek good, not evil, and yet they lived an evil lifestyle. But no one would tell them the truth. They hated him who told them the truth. So no one probably ever spoke up and told them the truth. No one ever rebuked them. No one ever reproved them. They could buy favor with a bribe. Who is the one who would say what's evil and what's good? We read in Isaiah right around this time that they would call evil good and good evil. Maybe that's why they was worshiping Bethel. Maybe that's why they traveled past Jerusalem to Beersheba. They had built this society. They had built this religion that patted them on the back and tickled their ears. It was comfortable. They were completely insulated from all criticism. Or why else would they travel past Jerusalem where they should have been worshiping all the way down to Beersheba? They were going in great pains to engage in false worship. It would have been easier just to worship in Jerusalem. It would have been just as easy to actually hear the message from Amos, the message of God. But that message cut them. That message stomped on their toes. And they had no tolerance for that. They hated those who rebuked them. They hated those who told them the truth. So today, don't look for a church that tells you what you want to hear. Look for a church that tells you what God says, like it or not. You and as a congregation, you need to know the Bible well enough so that when a man stands before you and proclaims the Word of God, you need to know when he's misrepresenting God. These people heard what these elders said and they agreed with it. But they put people up there who told them what they wanted to hear. It's kind of a cycle, a vicious cycle. Know the Word of God. So when someone tells you the Word of God, you know when they're wrong. And you need to desire to hear the Word of God. The pure spiritual milk of the Word, as Peter says. And look, you can't live a life of sin and wickedness and expect God to approve of your worship. You can't seek evil and seek God simultaneously. You can't trample the poor. You hate to be corrected. You can't despise the truth. You can't focus only on material things. The stone houses the vineyards. And claim that you're denying yourself and following Christ. So the message is in verse 15, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Hate evil, love good, seek justice, and God will spare them. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares they will be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all vineyards they shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. On the condition they do not repent, they will be punished. And you notice this will not be an isolated judgment. It says in all the squares they will be wailing. In all the squares. And calamity would be so widespread that you see these farmers would actually take on the duty of mourning. In all the squares they would be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, woe, woe. They shall call the farmers to mourning. Now, they had these professional mourners, these professional wailers, and they were called those who are skilled in lamentation. That's what it says at the end of verse 16. But it's not going to be enough professional mourners. They're going to have to call the farmers in to help participate, to help carry the burden of mourning and wailing. And besides that, everything the farmer was out there laboring for would be enjoyed by the enemy. That's what verse 11 said. You'll labor for vineyards that you'll never enjoy. And the truth is that this imagery that Amos is painting, the reality would be far worse. I'm going to leave the next half. It'll be Todd in 2 weeks. But just look in verse 18. The reality would be far worse. And it looks in verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Look, they would actually desire for the Lord to come because they feared the Assyrians. Where's their fear of God? And Amos is really just crying, no, no, whoa. The Lord returning will be far worse for you than the Assyrians. Take this space you have, take this opportunity and seek God. Repent. That's what Amos is saying. Don't just keep living this lifestyle when persecution comes. You hope the Lord comes to the rescue because He's going to have some things to say to you that you ain't going to like. Repent. Seek God. And if you're reading this, in my mind, and you can't really feel like you're looking in a mirror and seeing modern day America, I just don't see it. I mean, I just don't see how you... It just seems so obvious to me that the way that these people are described is a way that one would describe today. So how do we address, how do we approach, how do we target our culture, our society? Well, I think if we stick to the words of Amos, the words of the Lord here, we start at square one. We proclaim God. And then we tell those to seek God. We plead with the lost to seek God, knowing that time is fading, knowing that judgment is sure. Take this opportunity and repent. Seek God and live. That's the message of Amos.